We have come to look at certain statements that in the Bible appear in what we might call an absolute form, but are to be understood relatively. And we gave some examples of that last time. I want to continue a little bit with that before we come to another aspect of Bible study. When we noted in Matthew 6 verse 19, the words, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth," we made the point that this was not an absolute prohibition upon savings, for example. You know, if you were to read that verse just as it stands, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth," you wouldn't have a bank account. You wouldn't have a savings account. You wouldn't have life insurance. You wouldn't have any sort of provision for the future, because the Lord has told you not to lay up treasure upon the earth. But you get the meaning of this as you read on, because the Lord tells us that rather than emphasizing treasures on earth, he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So the idea is that you're not to place all your emphasis on this life, but on the life that is to come. So it's a statement in absolute form, but it is to be understood relatively or with a restricted application. The same is true of the issue of women adorning themselves. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 3. And the idea that you couldn't ever wear any jewelry or fix your hair or anything like that based on that verse is actually a misappropriation of the verse. It's not what it's saying at all. This is not an absolute prohibition upon fixing yourself up. What it is really the Lord telling us to put the emphasis where it belongs, not on the outward, but on the hidden man of the heart. That's what we're to think about. Having a godly character, and in the case of the women without husbands that are saved, they're seeking to win them to the Lord, not by their outward appearance merely, but by their godliness. So again, we look at scriptures like this, and we're in Psalm 40 and verse number 6. The psalmist says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." Now, if just take that as it stands, and of course there's a further application of that, or a further reference in the same verse. "Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." Now, if you read that just as it is, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire," well, that's not true, because the Lord actually did desire sacrifices and offerings. The Lord actually established a whole system, the Levitical worship, because he wanted sacrifice and offering. And you can carry that right through from Abel bringing the firstlings of his flock, right through to the Passover and the daily offerings, the morning and evening sacrifice. The Lord actually did desire sacrifice and offering. And again, "burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." Well, if you read Leviticus chapter 1, you will see how the Lord did require burnt offering, and all the things that were connected with that are laid out for us there in Leviticus chapter 1 and some of the verses following. So you say to yourself, well, what does this mean? Well, it's obviously not an absolute statement that is telling us that God doesn't want sacrifices. Those words have to be understood relatively. Such offerings were required by divine appointment. But the presentation of those sacrifices, whether it be a ram or a bullock or whatever it was unacceptable to God unless it proceeded from a heart that was sincere with the desire to obey and serve him. And so we look at other scriptures. Let me just point this out to you. Proverbs 21 and verse 27. The Lord says something there in this connection. Proverbs 21:27. "The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind." So we understand that statement, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." What the Lord is saying is it's not enough just to bring the sacrifice without the heart behind it. That's what he's seeking to impart through David there. And once again, we see this in the words of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 1. if you study that portion, you'll find that the Lord is chiding Israel with their outward form without the inward reality. Again, Isaiah chapter 1, he tells us what sort of people they were. In verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters," and so on. And then the Lord talks about their spiritual condition until we get down to verse 11. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." So what is the Lord saying there? That even though he told them to bring all these sacrifices, he doesn't want them to bring them? No, that's not what the Lord is saying here. What the Lord is saying here is simply this. I am fed up, basically, with your outward form without your heart being in it. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, "Bring no more vain oblations or sacrifices or offerings. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." See, the Lord tells them in verse 16, the answer to all of this, "Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well." What the Lord is teaching is the fact that it's not enough just to come with the outward worship, but you must come with a heart that is right with him. And so, again, this is a theme that we could carry through Scripture. A comparative conformity to the precepts of God's moral law was of greater importance than compliance with the ceremony. You have these various scriptures, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, for example. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." You see what the Lord is saying here? He's talking about the heart. He's talking about the fact that these people, though they had taken of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen of the Amalekites, and they had sacrificed them unto the Lord, they shouldn't have been doing that, because God told Saul to utterly destroy them. The Lord didn't say to Saul, "I want you to keep back the best of the flock and offer them unto me." No, the Lord said, "I want you to utterly destroy them." So Saul, in his own wisdom, decided that they would keep back some of the spoil. And the Lord said, "I don't want those offerings. I don't want those sacrifices. I want you to obey me. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken or listen than the fat of rams." So we have to take those statements that look like they're absolute burnt offering and sacrifice thou didst not desire. Of course the Lord desired that. But he desired it to be brought with the right spirit. So that's how we understand verses like that. And there are many others that are similar to that, where we understand that worship is rejected by God unless it is offered from a heart of love and gratitude. You know, the outward form means nothing. And we could speak a long time about this. Just coming to church, bowing your head when everybody else bows their head, listening, singing when everybody else sings. But if your heart is not in it, it's not acceptable worship. That's why the Bible talks about worshipping the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's not just that we come to the right place. The woman said to Jesus there in John 4, "Well, we believe that it's this place where you should worship, and you believe that it's in Jerusalem that you ought to worship." And the Lord Jesus told her, it's not the place that's so important. It's the spirit in which you worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now there's another application of this. These positive statements, if you like, that look as though they're in an absolute form, but they're to be understood in a more restricted way or relatively. There are words that are used in the Bible to express what we might call perpetuity. That is something that continues. And they're not to be stretched any farther than the known duration of the things that are spoken of. Now let me give you an example of this. The Jews were commanded in the Old Testament to keep certain institutions throughout their generations to be ordinances forever. And the Lord uses that word, forever. Now, if you were to read that, and let's turn to a couple of examples. In connection with the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, it's recorded there. In verse 24, the Lord says, and I quote, "And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever." Okay? Now, you read that, and it sounds like an absolute statement, doesn't it? When the Lord says forever, he means forever. So, is this true? That they were to keep a commemoration of the Passover for eternity? Is that what it means? Just keep your finger there and then turn to Numbers chapter 15. And by the way, this is really important because there's other scriptures that you come to, especially in the prophets, where it's speaking prophetically. And we have to understand some of these terms in a more restrictive way rather than in an absolute sense. Numbers 15 and verse 15. "One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord." So again, you see the word is used there, or the words, forever. An ordinance forever. Now, when the Lord gave these commands to the Jews, these institutions that were to be kept, he is not signifying here that they were to do this throughout eternity, but that they were to do this during the Mosaic economy. So when the ceremonial law was abrogated by Christ, and it was, when the civil law of Israel was abrogated by Christ, and it was, and we know that from things like the dietary laws. In the Old Testament, they were not to eat the swine. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. I thank the Lord for that because I enjoy bacon with my eggs. But if I lived in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic economy, I would not have been allowed to do that. In fact, the Lord didn't want the Israelites even to be keeping swine. And we're taught the truth of that from various scriptures. And remember the time when the Lord sent the devils into the animals. Who did he send the devils into? The swine. All that bacon and ham all ran down into the lake and was destroyed. Because it wasn't allowed. The farmers in that day shouldn't have had thousands of hogs or pigs. Because it was forbidden. It's not forbidden in the New Testament. The Lord changed that. The Lord actually gave a visible sign of that when he sent down a sheet with all four-footed beasts and creatures on it to Peter on the housetop when he was praying there in Acts chapter 10. And yes, there was a spiritual lesson that the Gentiles were not to be treated as if they were animals, dogs, but at the same time, the Lord was teaching Peter that it was lawful now to eat those that had been considered to be unclean. Because he said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So these fools that tell you that it's murder when you kill an animal have never read the Bible. Because the Lord commanded Peter, "Rise, kill and eat." So here are these laws under the Mosaic economy. And when the Lord says forever, he means during the duration of the Mosaic economy. Again, Let me give you an example of this, further this kind of language, in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "He stood and measured the earth, he beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow, his ways are everlasting." Now look at that terminology, the everlasting mountains and the perpetual hills. What does that mean? Well, it's speaking here only of comparative permanence and stability, because, don't we learn from the New Testament, in Peter's epistles, that the earth is going to be destroyed. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So, for us to think that the hills and the mountains that are now in view in this earth are going to stay there forever, they're going to be everlasting, as the word is used here, and they're going to be perpetual hills, we have to understand that comparatively. And again, as I keep repeating myself over and over, but it's important, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. So you learn from other Scriptures, which tell you that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, therefore hills and mountains will yet be destroyed. Now there's another Scripture in Matthew 6, and no doubt you've read this and you may have wondered about it. Matthew chapter 6. And from verse 1, the Lord says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men." And alms really is a reference to charity or some act of beneficence. You are giving a gift or a donation to someone. Doing your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now, is that an absolute prohibition that would mean that we could not do any act of mercy or give any gift or do some open kindness to somebody that would be recognized by our fellow men? It would be prohibited. We're not allowed to do anything that people can see. Well, that's not according to what we've called the analogy of faith, which is the teaching of the Bible all the way through. Because the early New Testament Christians did not always conceal their donations. Look with me at Acts chapter 11. Here's a very good example of this. In verse 29 and verse 30, the Bible says, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And again, the Lord recorded for us what Barnabas did, who was nicknamed by the disciples Barnabas. They gave him that surname. His name was Joses, Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So obviously the apostles knew that it was Barnabas who was giving this donation to the work of God. So what does it mean then? Well, obviously it doesn't mean that it's an absolute prohibition to give any gift or any donation in a way in which somebody else would know about it. Because even when it comes to churches, you have a treasurer or people who count the money or people who look after the money. And when someone gives a gift, maybe a lot of other people in the congregation wouldn't know about it, but the person who is lodging the money knows about it. So this would be prohibited if we were to think of those words in an absolute sense. Let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. What the Lord is teaching us here, And I'm going to give you a quote from a man of God, which says it better than I could. The primitive Christians did not always conceal their donations, as Acts 11 demonstrates. Secrecy itself could become a cloak of avarice, and under the pretense of hiding good works, we may hoard up money to spend upon ourselves. There are times when a person of prominence may rightly excite his backward brethren, and he doesn't mean people who are slow mentally, he means they're slow in coming forward, his backward brethren. There are times when a person of prominence may rightly excite his backward brethren by his own spirit of liberality. In other words, it could be an example to others. And they'll think, oh, if that person can do that, maybe I should think about giving in a similar way. This divine precept was designed to restrain the corrupt ambition of our hearts after the praise of men. So the Lord is setting forth a principle here that you're not to seek glory from men in what you do. Don't do what you do for people to see it. Don't do it from that heart that wants to be noticed. And that would apply to any kind of service, by the way. Oh, I want people to know that I did this. I want people to know that I gave that. That would be wrong. The Lord means here when he says about in Matthew 6 that we're not to let the right hand know what the left hand does, that we're to perform deeds of charity as unobtrusively as possible. Our chief concern should be to have God's seal of approval rather than the applause of our fellow men. That's really it in a nutshell. And so when a good work has been done, we just dismiss it from our minds. And instead of congratulating ourselves, what a good boy am I, like the little fellow who put his thumb into the pie and he pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. We're not to be like that as Christians, but we are to press on to other duties that lie before us. Don't worry yourself at all whether anybody sees or acknowledges the good that you do. Because I'll tell you, there's one in heaven who sees it. There's one in heaven who knows all about it. And that's what we should be aiming for. Shouldn't it be that we get the well done of God? Lord, these people don't appreciate what I have done. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's the Lord who gives out the rewards at the end of the day. Now again, we're spending a little more time on this, but I think it's important because you're going to come up with instances like this all the way through your Bible reading. You're going to find statements and it looks like, oh, that's an absolute prohibition on something. I don't know if that is that right. Well, the way that you'll discover if it's right or wrong is to check out other scriptures that will shine light upon it. Let me give you another example. Luke chapter 14. Now, I know that some of you would be very hospitable and once in a while you would enjoy having people for a meal. It's something that some of the ladies really like to do, and some of them like to have a lot of notice. Because if it's sprung on them just very quickly, they're not so excited about it, but if they've got some time to plan and put the thing together and have it, you know, just so, then it's very rewarding when they have somebody over and they have a nice meal and they enjoy it and they say so. And that has its own reward. Now, the Lord spoke about this in Luke chapter 14. Turn to verse 12 and 13. Then said he also to him that bade him, that someone asked the Lord to come to his house. That's really what the Lord is referring to here. Here is kind of a hypothetical. It's a story, it's a parable. But then said he also to him that bade him, or invited him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, that's your family and relatives, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, you read that and you think, oh, I'm not allowed to have my family over for supper. I have to go out and get every waif off the street and invite them in to my house. They're the only people that I'm allowed to make a meal for, because that's what the Lord said, right? Well, no, that would be wrong. The idea that it's wrong to invite your friends and relatives to partake of your hospitality, we can't conclude that from these verses, because this is a comparative statement. It's not an absolute prohibition. He is expressing this here in positive language. What the Lord is telling us here is that we have to see to it that the poor and needy are not overlooked, neglected, or slighted by us. That's what the Lord is saying, plainly and simply. And there are many other scriptures like this that people misunderstand. There are verses in the Gospels, for instance, such as John 16, verse 10, where the Lord told the disciples very plainly, you're not going to see me anymore. Look at it, John 16, verse 10. He's speaking here of the Holy Spirit. He says he'll convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Now you look at that. The Lord said to his apostles, ye shall see me no more. But actually, if you study the Bible later on in that gospel, you'll find that they did see him again. So obviously, the Lord meant something else, did he not? Well, it's very simple. What the Lord meant was that they weren't going to see him again in this state of humiliation, in the form of a servant, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but they were going to see him in his glorified state. And that's how they saw him when he came on that first Lord's Day to the upper room. They saw him in a different form. Again, this happened on the Emmaus Road. And again, it speaks of this very clearly. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says that Christ was seen of the apostles for 40 days after his resurrection. And of course, now that these apostles are in heaven, and the Lord Jesus is in heaven, they do see him. So what did he mean by ye see me no more? Well, he literally was meaning that they wouldn't see him in this state of humiliation. There's one other scripture I want to mention here as we finish. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. The Apostle Paul determined not to know anything among them except, and the word that's used is save, but it means except, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Does that mean that all that Paul ever preached was sermons about the crucifixion? Is that what that means? That he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, actually, Paul was teaching here, not in an absolute sense that that's all he talked about. Not that it was his sole theme, because he did talk about prayer, didn't he? Quite a bit. You read the epistles, and we're actually studying Ephesians at the moment and honing in on those verses that talk about prayer. So Paul actually did talk about some other things. He talked about giving in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. He actually spent two whole chapters talking about contributions to the work of God. He talked about missions. He talked about various things. So the idea that he only talked about the Lord on the cross is not correct. But what he's saying here is that this was his dominant and prominent theme. When you think about the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you can say, as it says on the front wall of our church, he preached Christ crucified. When we say we preach Christ, people should know what we mean. it's a comparative statement. What it's saying is that not only is the Lord in his work on the cross for us, and even in his intercession and so on, not only is that our sole theme, it actually means that it's our dominant and prominent theme. It's the thing that we're noted for. It's the thing that we preach above all else. And that's the right way to understand that. And so these examples that I've just given you of comparative statements show us that in our Bible reading, and even preachers in their preaching, need to take great care to distinguish between positive and comparative statements, between words or even phrases that have an absolute force and those with merely a relative force. And I trust that this will help us in our Bible reading, that we'll think about what we're reading. And is this an absolute prohibition that the Lord is giving us here? Or is this to be understood in a different way? And I think this will help you as you look to the Lord. Obviously, we pray that as we're reading the Scripture, that the Lord will give us understanding, and that he will help us not to be lazy, but to actually compare other Scriptures and see what the Bible says all over the book. So we follow the analogy of faith in our Bible study. May God help us to do this to the profit and benefit of our souls. Amen.